Well, in Exodus chapter 20, we better get to the scripture. Verse number 13, let me read you a verse that's well known to us. This comes from the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth of them. And then we'll slip over into the New Testament and we'll find something that's said in the New Testament about this. By the way, trustees are at 4:30 this afternoon. That one might have slipped through in the announcement about the deacons and the members after church this morning. Trustees at 4:30. Here are four words for us from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, let's turn over to the New Testament and come to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at verse number 21 and 22. The Lord picks up on this. I think you're familiar with this section of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord picks up on a number of the Old Testament commandments. And he says this, "Ye have heard," verse 21, Matthew 5, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And we'll end our reading there, and I'd like to ask you to join with me. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in God's house. Thank you that we can be comfortable, particularly when we see your power in creation and your power in nature, that you're able to do things that we don't really contemplate and bring us to a standstill in a big hurry. And we're thankful, Lord, that we know you today. We love you. We recognize that you're the God of providence. We recognize that you move in our lives. Things don't happen by chance. We can look to you, Father, even when we don't understand those events, and know that you do, and know that you plan wisely, and that you'll keep us safe, and that you won't do anything to hurt us, or that really isn't in our best interest. And so I pray now, Father, for the events that we've tried to prepare and plan for today, that you would bless them. They're faltering efforts, but we aren't telling you anything. We know that you knew that when you saved us and called us. And so give us the presence of the Spirit, give us the cleansing of the blood, those things that we need, Father, to be able to worship you acceptably now. Give me the ability, Lord, to speak forth those things that you have put upon my heart for today in a practical, persuasive way that will encourage and guide our Christian thinking and our walk through this world. Bless those that care for our children. We thank you for all of these things now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. January 22 is the date, 1973. That means that we are now 35 years removed from the Supreme Court decision known as Roe v. Wade, which made abortion legal in the United States of America. So the Sunday most closely associated with that date is often picked by many churches as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I always feel, beloved, that it's important for us. I have all these years laid aside my series, whatever else it is I'm preaching on, because I think it's important for us to do exactly what I was talking about in a message last weekend, counter the culture. It may seem as if you're preaching to the choir today on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. You say, Pastor, in a church like this where these types of things have been emphasized all these years, do we really need to have a time each year where we expose ourselves once again to the principles and truths of God's Word that bear on the issues of life in a society which has come to celebrate death? Yes, I really think we do. If nothing more, just that we take time at least once a year to tender ourselves, to ask God to make us sensitive to the direction our society is headed and how the values that we espouse and understand the Bible to teach as Christians need to apply and inform our lives. If nothing else tenders us today, think of this statistic. It's estimated that in all the years since the Supreme Court legalized abortion in America, that babies have been aborted at the rate of 1.5 million per year. We're very good in America at holding up a swastika and saying that that's a symbol of hate. We're very good at choosing the things that we choose to condemn. And so anyone will tell you, Hitler, that's horrible to us. I remember as a boy in middle school, we had Jews in our school. And, you know, a public school would have Jews in it. I went to a private school, but we had plenty of Jews in our school. In fact, we joked about it. Where they lived in town, we called it the Gaza Strip. Maybe we shouldn't have done that, but we had plenty of them in our school. And I don't know, I wasn't a Christian at that point, and I know I shouldn't have done this, but I think I was a party to some kids that were having a little fun at maybe some of the others' expense. And the mage, I've told you about him, he was our 7th grade, 8th grade, middle school headmaster. He was a former Marine. He called me into his office one day and he said, "Coleman, I want to show you some pictures." And I remember, I can still picture that in my mind, sitting in his office, and he had those pictures, I guess, prepared for kids that needed to see him for occasions like this. He showed me pictures of certain things that had happened in the Holocaust. Somebody might want to inform that idiot, sorry, over in Iran, that the Holocaust is not a myth, that it really did happen. But it's funny, we can see something like that. We can see how horrible those things are, and it's repugnant to us, and it should be. But aren't we in danger of living in a culture which is doing something far worse and becoming used to it? Far worse, just in terms of numbers at least. You don't see crematories and you don't see ghastly pictures. But the only reason, beloved, you don't see ghastly pictures is because they don't show them to you. There are ghastly pictures to be seen, but it's just not politically correct to do that kind of thing. And so what I'm saying to you this morning, and I want to say this at the outset of the message, because I realize, you know, folks, every year as we get further and further away from this, you will find that even Bible-believing churches are more and more confronted with this issue and more have people sitting in the pews whose lives have been devastated and affected by this. I want you to understand at the outset of the message this morning, I'm not here to rail on you. I'm not here to make you feel bad. Sometimes these things are private. Sometimes they're known only to a very small group of people. My object is not to make you feel uncomfortable this morning, no matter what your circumstances are. You know, God is big enough to wash away any sin. God is big enough to give us a new life. But sometimes we live with scars, and sometimes we live with baggage. And I just want to spend time this morning doing exactly what I said. I want us to tender our hearts. I want us to be sensitive to this. We cannot, as Christians, live in this culture and not know what the Word of God has to say about this and not be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that God intends us to be. We simply cannot. And if we are not careful, we will do just like the dead fish that I talked about recently. It's any old fish can float downstream. God didn't put us in this world, beloved, to float downstream. He put us in this world to help people put their lives back together, help them see the truth, help them know that God and Jesus love them and that God can wash away those sins and give them a new life in Christ. My burden this morning is I want to talk to you about what the sanctity of human life really is. Because I'm fearful that a problem comes to us, not just that we live in a culture that continues to desensitize us to this issue, but that if we're not careful, as Bible-believing Christians, we walk right down the same road the Pharisees did, that it's very easy for us to become selective in the applications we make. So we go to the Bible and we say, well, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And of course, the big thing is talking about abortion because of the Supreme Court decision. But what does the sanctity of human life really mean? Is it limited to that particular issue? And what I want to talk about in the message today is a whole array of things. Yes, I'll come back later in the message and touch on abortion a little bit, but I'm going to be talking about an array of things, and I think some of them are convicting. Some of them have convicted me as I have thought about them and prepared for this message this morning, but it's all part of reacquainting ourselves with what the sanctity of human life really means and how it applies in our culture today. I want to do this in three scenes, or three movements, as it were. First of all, I want us to think about the sixth commandment, and what it meant to the Jews. So if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, you'll see it says, "Thou shalt not kill." And I have to say to you right at the outset, I mean no disrespect by saying this, please understand, but that translation in our version, which has become so popular and which we know so well, has given rise to quite a bit of discussion and even some controversy. What does that mean, thou shalt not kill? Does that mean that if I go into the wood pile or wherever it is I keep my firewood and I go to get some firewood to bring into the house to put on the fire and out comes a roach, runs across the floor, that, well, thou shalt not kill, I let the roach go? Does that mean that I have a groundhog that devastates the garden on a regular basis? I'm not allowed to dispatch the groundhog. I do like some people that I think have gotten overly sensitive, but forgive me, that's opinion. They trap the thing and take it somewhere 5 miles down the road and let it loose so it can be a blessing to someone else. You know how that is, but if you're one of those, I'm not picking on you. Is that what the commandment means? And here's something that I think will really help us. It isn't that the translation's wrong. It's just that perhaps it's not specific enough to help us in our understanding of how this foundational principle establishing the sanctity of human life in Scripture, how does it apply and what does it mean? It's very interesting when you do some study. And beloved, this is not meant to weasel out of anything. This is simply meant to give us an understanding of what's really here. If you go back and you study this, if you look at any modern language translation of the Bible, you'll find it translated with the word murder. The New King James, murder. The ESV, murder. The NIV, murder. The New American Standard Version, murder. Thou shalt do no murder. Well, is everybody just trying to slip away from something that seems to be inconvenient and difficult for us? No. You go back and you study and you find this verb in Hebrew, ratzak, and you study this and you find out, no, the context of the Old Testament bear out the fact that it's a word that always is involved with violence and premeditation. It's a word that means murder. So if we're just talking about words this morning, if we're just talking about what did the Jews understand, what Moses commanded them in this particular commandment, the sixth commandment and the Jews, if we're just talking about the meaning of words, the Jews got it right. And you can tell that the Jews got it right because if you look, you come over into the New Testament and you find the Lord citing this. Look at your Matthew 5:21. You're probably still in Matthew. Look at this and see what the Lord says to confirm this. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Now, by the way, all of the versions that I mentioned earlier will also translate murder there as well. So if our question this morning is, what did it mean in the Old Testament? What did it mean to the Jews? What did the Jews do with it? Well, they pretty much had it right if that's all we're concerned about is words. The literal meaning of words. Thou shalt do no murder. It is important for us, though, at this point, and I'm not going to stay here long, it is important for us at this point, the first thought in the message this morning, to see then that we're not necessarily dealing. What is this bedrock? What is this landmark passage in Scripture that establishes the sanctity of human life? What does it mean? What does it apply to? Well, if it means thou shalt do no murder, then it becomes obvious that it does not necessarily apply to any and all instances of killing. And that is important for us, and just hear me out, I haven't gotten to the end of the message, but that is important for us to understand. Nevertheless, the point that I'm seeking to make at this point is, here's what we have, folks. We have a verse of Scripture, Proverbs 22:28, I think it is. I didn't write that reference down, but I think that's the correct reference. It says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." And one of the most ancient and one of the most necessary that we maintain in the culture today, and particularly as Christians, is the Bible establishes foundationally, it's a landmark that we dare not remove or this society will implode. The sanctity of human life, it's established in that verse of Scripture. And it's very important for us to see that and understand that. What is it really teaching? It's teaching that God is the author of life. Why does God have the authority to say thou shalt do no murder? Because God is the author of life. He's the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. And He is the only one, beloved, who has the right to determine under what circumstances it may be lawful or authorized to take life. You and I don't. The moment the Supreme Court, the moment anyone else sets himself, herself up to determine the ground rules that apply to life, we are in bad, bad, bad trouble. And what is this saying to us? This is saying that life is sacred. This is saying that we should respect life because God is the giver of life. It's not really ours to deal with. It's God's commodity. And we talk about, and this is how we speak colloquially. We say, have you figured out what you want to do with your life. But in reality, it isn't our life. God determines all those things. And I want to take you to a verse of Scripture. You can write the reference down if you want, or you can look at it. But look at the Genesis chapter 9. This is quite interesting to inform our discussion this morning, because this is the place in the Bible where we see the first implementation of human government. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And look at how this principle is put before us. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood," Genesis 9, 6, "by man shall his blood be shed." Well, that says more than we're dealing with right now. Did you notice that? This is God determining certain ground rules, certain instances under which it is authorized to take life. But he says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Because you broke someone else's rule? See, that's the problem with our Christianity today. It's a surface righteousness. I'll deal with that a little bit more later too. Why is it wrong? Because you broke someone's rule? Why is what you do wrong in your life? Because you broke someone's rule? If you're in a home, if you're a young person and you're in a home, and your parents have certain guidelines, if you break those, why is it wrong? Because you broke their rule? Not preeminently. It's wrong because you've shown disrespect to the authority of God, who said, "Honor thy father and thy mother." It's the first commandment with promise. If you live in society and you disregard the rules of society and you break the laws of society, why is it wrong? Because you broke a rule that somebody made in Washington or someone made in Harrisburg or someone in borough council? Not preeminently. The reason it's preeminently wrong is because it shows disrespect for our God who ordained human government and said, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Look at the verse again. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Look at this. "For in the image of God made he man." You're trifling with something that doesn't belong to you. You're usurping to yourself authority that has not been given to you unless God clearly demonstrates in his word to the contrary. That certainly applies to where we are in the culture today with a lot of things. Sanctity of human life, what it meant to the Jews. What did it mean to Jesus? That's the second thing. And let's look at our passage in Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. This issue of surface righteousness is exactly what the Lord is concerned about. Look at verse 20. We didn't read that verse. Look at it now. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What type of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have? They had a rule righteousness. They kept rules. They'd only had God's rules, but they came up with other rules to sort of set a hedge around and keep you from getting so close that you might be in danger. That's not all necessarily wrong unless you stop there. If all you have is a rule righteousness, you haven't gone far enough. How do I know that? Well, look at this. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt do no murder, and whosoever shall murder or kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother." Now, what's going on? We're getting beneath the surface. We're getting to the issues. What causes people to do these things? What causes a person, the specific thing that Jesus is talking about here, what causes a person to murder? Well, it's a spiritual issue before it becomes a physical issue, right? Am I not right on that? It's a spiritual issue before it becomes a physical issue. It's a matter of anger. There's an issue in the heart. Well, now the Lord is telling us this sanctity of human life, it can't just be a surface issue. It's got to be something that goes beyond that, that gets to the root of the problem. The problem that leads us to do the other things. And I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling, because I'm not sure that I have to really worry about murderers here this morning. But the Lord says if you have a heart problem, it goes beyond just physical manifestations. It can go even into verbal manifestations. So if in anger you call someone a fool, if in unrighteous anger you call someone a fool, there are occasions in the Scripture that the Lord called people fools, did he not? Absolutely. So we need to be careful about this. If in unrighteous anger you call someone a fool. Now, do you notice that there's something very interesting here? He gives us an Aramaic word. It's you're looking at this and you're saying towards the end of verse 22, reka. What's that? It's an Aramaic word. It's just brought directly over. It's not translated. It's like Abba. And we know that one, though. Abba means what? father or daddy. It's kind of a tender term, a term of endearment. But this word, well, how are we going to get to the bottom of what this word means? It means empty or worthless. Ever call someone an airhead? Ah, Diane, you like that one, don't you? Ever call someone a numbskull? Ever call someone an idiot? Play the tape back. Empty or worthless. If in anger, if in unrighteous anger we do that, what are we doing? It's a violation of the sanctity of human life because it shows a disrespect for human life. It deals with a heart issue. And it points us to the fact that anytime we become abusive or disrespectful of human life, see, my question is, and I'm getting now to my last thought, what does the sanctity of human life, what does this sixth commandment, I asked you, what did it mean to the Jews? It meant murder. I asked you what it meant to Jesus. He dealt with a heart righteousness, not just a surface righteousness, not just a rule righteousness, and pointed us to the fact that sanctity of human life is far broader than just a physical manifestation. It comes out of a heart problem, and whatever manifestations can come out of that heart problem are in fact transgressions of, violations of, the principle of the sanctity of human life. Let's ask this. What about our culture today? What's it mean to us today? Well, I got a list. And you're going to go out of here and you're going to say, he's lost it. I don't think so. I just think maybe all of us need to think some. That's my whole point, is for us to think some and to become more tender. Well, I told you at the outset of the message that this commandment, translated as it has, thou shalt not kill, has become a proof text to a lot of people. Let's talk about pacifism for a moment. What's that mean? Well, there are even some Christian denominations that teach that. Pacifism, it basically means you're against war. Well, I don't think anybody here today wants to be known as for war. But it becomes clear to us, I think, if we've listened and if I've done an accurate job of portraying this morning, that it isn't totally cricket to take this commandment, which is so often done, and use it to try to support that. It is not a proof text for pacifism. But I will tell you one thing, the sanctity of human life certainly ought to inform the way we feel about war. This is where you're going to think I've lost it. See, I grew up in a Marine's home, so I understand all this, and I've lived it for years. And I'm trying to let the Scripture speak to me where it needs to speak to me. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? But for some of us, we live in a culture where it's Rambo. The way you deal with your problems is called the Delta Force. Well, you may need to call the Delta Force, wherever they are, if you can find them. Maybe you need to. But I will tell you this, folks, the answer to all of our problems in America and in the world is not to nuke everyone we don't like. You think, oh, he's gone off, he's lost it, he's become fuzzy-headed and liberal. Well, no, I don't think so. I just think that we need to understand sometimes war happens, and I personally believe that the Bible supports the notion of a just war. And I'm not unpatriotic, and I certainly support our troops, and I certainly support our efforts. That's not where I'm even going with this morning. I'm just trying to tell you that the sanctity of human life ought to inform those types of decisions that we make. And once you're committed, you're committed. But war isn't always the answer. Can you tell me, I'll give you another trivia question today, who was it who said war is hell? William Tecumseh Sherman. He made it that way, believe me. And we need to understand that, you know, you in any context, you will always have people who sit in a comfortable room somewhere. It might be in Washington. It might be in Richmond. It doesn't really matter. But you will always have people who sit in a comfortable room somewhere and beat the drums and lead the cheers for war, and they'll never have to have anything to do with the casualties and the problems that accrue as a result of that. That stuff all needs to be thought through very carefully before we commit ourselves. So I say it does need to inform our approach to these issues. Some people try to take the Sixth Commandment and use it as a proof text against hunting. Well, I don't think you quite have that here if we're careful and we look at the text, but I will say this, and you're going to you're going to wonder. I think it should inform our view of hunting. If God is the creator of life and the sustainer of life, and He's the one to set the ground rules and tells us that we should respect life in whatever context, then shouldn't we give some care to the taking of life? I'm a hunter, so you're not going to have any problems with me on that. I, you know, haven't hugged my tree today. I know that. But I do think of certain things that sometimes hunters have been guilty of, and I think it needs to inform our ethic. I don't think ethical hunting is going out and seeing how many blackbirds out of a cloud of them you can take out with one shot from a shotgun. I've been tempted to do that. I think as a teenager I have done that. But I look back on it now, and I'm not quite sure that that's really what I'm in the field for. It might be funny, it might be neat to see how many you can hit, but if you don't have a constructive purpose and you're not doing something that fits the scheme of what the Lord outlines for us in those areas, maybe we need to rethink that just a little bit. A guy that goes out at night and jacklights, a guy that goes out at night with an AR-15 or whatever else and just mows them down, to me, that just makes everybody that's in it legitimately look like a dope. I'm against that kind of thing. I think they ought to arrest those people and put them away. I think it should also inform, but it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with our view of the death penalty. People use it as a proof text against the death penalty, but that's not what it's saying. It says, "Thou shalt do no murder. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." That seems, in the context of human government, to establish ground rules in which God deals with murderers, and in which God deals with murderers by capital punishment. So I will tell you right now, I think the Bible teaches capital punishment. I'm in favor of capital punishment, but my view of the sanctity of human life informs my view of that. Because human life is so sacred that someone that takes it in a willful first degree premeditated way is dealt with the way God says they should be dealt with as an example to others. And people say it's not really a deterrent. Well, if it would be handled properly. And what I mean by that is give a man every benefit of the doubt. I don't mean appeals from now till kingdom come. But I mean give a person who's convicted and in that situation the benefit of any technology, any decent trial, and treat the man fairly or the woman fairly in the criminal system. But if it's open and shut, as it often is, if there's no question about it, then do what you're supposed to do. Then come back and tell me that it's not a deterrent. Because we don't do that in society today. We don't do what the Scriptures tell us to do, and then we claim it's not effective. Well, if you don't work it, it's not effective. But I don't think we ought to have this mentality that just says, kill them all and let God sort them out. People, Christians talk that way. You're not doing your cause any good, beloved, because there's people out there in the world, they look at that and say, you're a Christian? It's not helping us. The Sixth Commandment doesn't have anything to do with that, but it certainly ought to inform our thoughts about it. What about abortion? Well, I don't know how you would get a better place to talk about it. Because what this is establishing is that life is sacred, that we should have respect for life, that God is the one who determines whether or not it's appropriate to take life. You're dealing now with innocence. You're dealing now with someone who can't even fight back. And basically what we've done, I want to bring you back to that term reka for a moment, worthless. Isn't that what collectively as a society we're beginning to say? We're on that slippery slope, aren't we? Where to the tune of 1.5 million a year, we say they're worthless. You don't say that, but many times that's the thinking of our society, and that many times is the thinking of people who go that route because they say, well, you find out the child has this problem or that, or it's inconvenient, the pregnancy wasn't planned, we're not even married, or whatever else. And so what do we do, beloved? We substitute our view of what's worth something for God's view of what's worth something. Did you hear what I said? That's our problem right now in America. We're substituting our values for God's values. That's what this message is about today, is to remind us what God's values are. There's an interesting story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it sure is a good illustration of exactly what I want to leave you with along these lines, that some men broke into a jewelry store on one occasion, and here was their crime. They broke in, but they didn't steal anything. They simply went through the jewelry store and rearranged all the price tags. Now, can you imagine? I don't know if high-grade jewelers even do this. I'm not in a position to find out, really. I did my bit 20 years ago at the jewelers, but anyway, if you go into a high-grade jewelry store and you've got a $2,500 diamond ring, but the guy on the next counter in the same store, maybe he has, what is it, zirconium? It's what you, if you can't afford the diamond, you get this and it's supposed to look like it. Maybe that's $15. So you change the price tags. Over here you got $2,500 on the zirconium, and over here you have $15 on the diamond ring. And we laugh at that, but isn't that what we're doing in America today? We're changing the price tags. We're substituting our value, our view of what something's worth, for what's God's view of what something's worth. And there's an arrogance in that. There's an abuse in that. There's a disrespect in that. And as Christians, we don't need to go out and make people feel bad. We don't need to go out and grind people under our thumb, but we do need to be sensitive to what the culture's doing. Abortion. Well, we have come to a day and time where we have entered an extremely murky field, and we need a great deal of guidance from the Lord in certain issues. Science has foisted upon us the whole field of bioethics. I can't even get into it this morning, but I will tell you the Lord does give us some landmarks. The sanctity of human life ought to inform our decisions in that area. I'll just leave you with that one this morning. If you think I've been preaching to this point, I guess I'll quit and meddle. And I have to say some things that I think we don't tend to think about, but it's my burden this morning. And oftentimes in fundamental or Bible-believing circumstances, it's not really the first thing we really pay much attention to. But if we believe that all life is sacred, that it's important to God, shouldn't that view of the sanctity of human life, and when we see what Jesus does with it and shows us it's not just about a rule and it's not just about what's on the surface, shouldn't that inform our view of the poor, of the hungry, of the diseased, of the imprisoned, of the aged? Are we to say that someone is worthless because they can't walk anymore? Are we to say that someone is worthless because they're in an old folks' home? It's the slippery slope that we find ourselves on. And if we really believe that life is sacred, shouldn't we be tender to people who are suffering and to people who are hurting? See, the problem with the social gospel, folks, is not the social. It's the fact that we leave the gospel out. It's the fact that we go too far with the social gospel, and then we think that we've done the work of the kingdom because we've helped the poor. Well, you have to preach the gospel too. You can't just exchange that. You have to do them both. But in our reaction against the social gospel, I worry sometimes for all of us that we haven't maybe gone a little too far the other way, and we leave it to the liberals to care for the people who are hurting. And then we wonder why they have an image of Bible-believing castles as being impregnable and unkind and mean. And I think we've let the liberals trump us in some areas that maybe we shouldn't. And lastly, I have to point you to one that was what Jesus had here. If life is sacred and we are to respect life, how can it be right for us to be verbally abusive of people? I'm just going to throw one. It hits us all. The important thing is that I want you to understand that what I'm focusing on this morning is unrighteous anger and that which is careless by reason of us not being sensitive. You know, again, it's not an even playing field in America today, because a guy gets on the radio, everybody knows about Don Imus and what happened there, and he refers to the Rutgers basketball team, the women on the team, the women team. He refers to them as nappy-headed. Now, you're in trouble. You're fired for that. I'm not endorsing Don. I'm as far from it. But I'm telling you something. If it's wrong for him to get on the radio and refer to the people of color as nappy-headed, it's wrong for the people of color to call white people honkies. This thing cuts both ways. And I'll tell you something, folks. The reason that we have racial tension in America today still, one of the reasons that we still have racial tension in America today is because we have agitators on both sides. We really do. It isn't just white people who agitate. It's not just the Klan or, you know. I'll tell you something. You can think what you want about what I'm going to say next, but I grew up down south. I live with them, around them, all my life down south. I know a fair amount about what I'm talking about. But I did grow up in a context where the N-word was used quite frequently. What was interesting to me was to listen to them use it. When we lived out where we lived, out from town, we bought that place in time that they didn't have private lines. We had a party line. It was a hoot to have an 8-party line. Did anybody here know what a party line is? Okay. I didn't know if I had dated myself. It was a hoot. I mean, you know, I was a little kid. It was funny. I'd pick this thing up and listen, and we had several black people on that thing. And I tell you, I found out real fast it wasn't just white people who used that, but I do understand this. It's different when you call someone that and when someone else calls someone that. And so I made up my mind when I became a Christian that that wouldn't be something that would be a part of my life. And that word's never been used in our home. It's just not going to be. Not because I don't trust myself. I know what I mean or what I would think, but it just isn't going to be there because I don't want my kids growing up that way. I'm not condemning my own upbringing, and I'm certainly not condemning my culture. But I'm saying that we have to be sensitive as Christians. But it cuts both ways. And if I could leave you with something this morning, I'd leave you exactly what. How do you get away from what Jesus said? Can you just excise this from your Bible? And here's the whole point this morning, beloved. Are we in danger? I started out by asking this question, and this is what I want to close with. What is the sanctity of life, and what does it mean to us, and how do we apply it? Are we in danger of becoming single-issue pro-lifers? I think everybody here this morning says, I'm pro-life, but are you a single-issue pro-lifer? All you talk about is abortion. Well, that does need to be handled. But then we exonerate ourselves and distance ourselves from all these other things that really the Scripture is pretty plain about. And then you know what you have. You have sort of the Pharisaic thing, you know, that as I say, it really hurts us when people from the outside can look at us. And it just sort of neutralizes many times what we do because over here we're dead on. We've got it, we get an issue and we grab that thing by the throat and we're dead on with that issue. But over here we've got glaring inconsistencies. Things that we don't preach about, things that we don't hold our feet to the fire on when we really should. And speech is one of the worst of them. We tend to be very careless and sometimes loose. But the Lord says, in essence, it boils down to showing disrespect for a life. We're not really better than anyone else, are we? Are we? Not if God made them, are we? Don't we go around and preach the gospel that says Christ died for all, so we should take the gospel to all, but then we struggle with our prejudices and we struggle with our inhibitions. And all I really want to accomplish in the message this morning is to make us aware that sanctity of human life is more than abortion. I want to warn us about the danger of being single-issue pro-lifers. And I want to reacquaint us all this morning with the need to have a tender heart. Our society, beloved, is going the wrong way. And in that we live in the culture, it's so easy for us to be affected by the culture. And may the Lord help us to understand areas in which we can strengthen our whole approach to being pro-life. Father, bless us this morning. Of all things, we think of life and realize that you are the author of life. and realize that Jesus was the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we realize that the Bible also points us to the fact this morning in the message, in the bulletin, the verse that we have is, I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I realize I haven't finished my prayer, but I just want you to realize something. Life, it's so important that Jesus died to give it to you. He's given you physical life, but spiritual life, if you've never been saved, to die and go to hell is eternal death. To know that your sins are forgiven and you have a home in heaven, and to live out the rest of your days in this world with the forgiveness of sins is to have eternal life, spiritual life, to be brought back into fellowship with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I have eternal life. Well, God wants to give it to you. He wants to take your sins away. He wants to forgive you. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And whatever you've brought to this place today, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, He can handle it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you here today and you say, Pastor, I do believe that Jesus is God's Son. Sincerely, I believe that. I believe He died on the cross for me to pay for my sins, that I might have forgiveness and life. But I don't know that I have it. Well, it's a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift. You know how to receive a gift? Then you can be saved. You're willing to receive the gift of eternal life sincerely. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You could ask Him. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. You could ask Him to come into your heart, forgive you, cleanse you. Would you like to do that today? Now, let me talk you into anything. If this is not something you sense the Lord is tendering your heart to, that you need, that you're sincere about, but maybe you'd like to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or maybe you're a Christian and there's some things that you need to talk to the Lord about. Maybe not even on the topic that I preached on today. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you're here today and you need to trust Jesus and you'd like to do that, let me offer a prayer. I'd like to pray a prayer with phrases that are brief enough for you to catch, to pray them back from your own heart to God, if this is what you believe and you're sincere about this. You'll know. If this is your burden, let me encourage you, trust Christ today if you're sincere about this.